So Ezekiel 37. Just to briefly recap as we come to this, kind of the story so far in this final section of Ezekiel. We saw in chapter 32 a kind of summary of the book and the futility of the old covenant situation in which Ezekiel found himself. We saw that he had been called to a ministry of failure. He had preached long and hard, he had preached faithfully, but he had preached to a hard-hearted people. He had preached without any success that we could see at all, but faithfully to the calling the Lord had given him. And we saw in chapter 33 that even though he was there fulfilled as a prophet, when that messenger arrived from far off Jerusalem to say that the city had fallen, because all that his ministry before had been to say, Jerusalem is going to fall, the temple is going to be destroyed, that now he stood vindicated as a prophet before the people. And yet in spite of him being a vindicated prophet, whose prophecies had all been shown to be genuine and from the Lord, his ministry, he was told, was still going to be a ministry of failure, a ministry to a people who would be hard-hearted, obstinate and resistant. But then, from what we have as chapter 34 onwards, he is given visions, oracles, prophecies looking to a future era. Under the inspiration of God, he is led, as it were, to raise his eyes and look to a very different kind of future. In chapter 34, he then spoke about a new kind of shepherd king who would not be like those failed kings in Israel, who would be a true king. The Lord himself, we saw, would come down from heaven to deliver his people and shepherd them. And yet at the same time, the promised Messiah, David's son, the true and final David, was going to come. We saw, of course, that those two elements were united then in Jesus Christ, the true shepherd king of his people. And we saw last week in chapters 35 and 36 that people would be granted a new land. And yet a land that was much greater and fuller than one would find in this world. That it would be a fulfilled Eden. It would be an Eden, a paradise restored on earth. That the language there was language that elevated us above what we could find in our current world system. And that that land then was to be populated by a new kind of people. A people then enjoying the covenant blessings of God. A people who would be regenerated by the Spirit of God, cleansed from their sin by the work of God, and enjoying then all those blessings that God desired to give. They would be sovereignly bestowed in that great covenant of peace. And so we have then a great king, the Messiah, the Lord himself, coming to be with his people in a land with this regenerated, cleansed, purified people in, ultimately, a new heavens established on earth. But if you were Ezekiel and his hearers, you might say, well, what about us? And what about all those people that went before? This looks at a wonderful future, but what about us today? And what about all those people who've died? And I think what we have in chapter 37 is given to address that kind of question. Because it deals then with the problems that Israel had up until Ezekiel's time and the results of those problems. We can say that it was a kind of a 3D problem that they have as Ezekiel presents it to us. The 3Ds being the problem of their death as a nation, of their defeat as a nation, and of their division as a nation. It was a 3D problem to which the Lord then here brings a 3D solution. I can't find 3Ds for the solution, but there was a 3D problem, as we'll see along these lines, and the Lord does bring a solution to it, as we'll see in these two oracles. And we see the people posing the problem, don't we, in verse 11. They say, Israel, the whole house of Israel say, our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off. This is the context then for this great prophesy, this great vision of the valley of dry bones, the people saying, we are a dead people, we're cut off from the Lord. Remember, they've been scattered into exile. They're a defeated and a dead nation. The vision, in fact, pictures for us a defeated army. The army of the Lord's people, defeated and dead as dry bones. And of course, a second oracle then deals with the long-standing problem of the division of the Lord's people. They had long been divided from the beginning, just after the death of Solomon. They had split, remember, because of Rehoboam's sin in about 930 BC into two parts, a northern and a southern kingdom. And that was a great dishonour to the Lord. And so we're given then the solution to that problem too. We consider then these two oracles then against this background of the death, the defeat and the division of the Lord's old covenant people. That was a situation up to Ezekiel's time. And the two oracles then that we've read, they share a common structure, and a structure that's common throughout the book of Ezekiel, where he first of all gives us a vision or a sign act, the vision of the valley of dry bones, the sign act of the two sticks, and then he interprets it for us. But, typically of Ezekiel, in each case, the interpretation is not straightforward. The interpretation is a twist. It's not quite what we would expect in both cases. We've seen, haven't we, that Ezekiel is not a straightforward prophet. He is a very twisty prophet. He likes to throw us off our balance in his visions and in his interpretations of them. And that's what we have again here. So first of all, then, we have this vision, the famous vision of the valley of dry bones. Ezekiel is seized, grabbed by the mighty hand of God. We're told the Spirit lifts him up and leads him out somewhere in a vision where he's shown some huge valley full of dry bones. We've no idea what this kind of experience really was for Ezekiel, and I suspect if you asked him, he didn't know either, just as Paul didn't know what was happening to him when he had this kind of out-of-body experience. But what he sees then is not a valley that he could name as part of the geography of this world. It's a visionary valley, and the key thing about it is that it's just packed full of dry bones. It's full of bones, we read at the end of verse 1. He says in verse 2, there were a great many of these bones. They're all over the valley floor. And the other feature then is that these bones were extremely dry. They're utterly desiccated. He says they were very dry. The word expresses the fact that they're completely devoid of all moisture and life. Remember when the Lord says to him, now, can these bones live? Ezekiel's reply wisely is, you know, Lord, you know. No, sovereign Lord, you know. Now remember, up to Ezekiel's time, resurrection, the raising of dead bodies to life, was an extremely rare phenomenon and teaching in the Old Testament. There are only three examples of such resurrections or resuscitations, aren't there, in the Old Testament. One carried out by Elijah, and two by Elisha, and one after he died. And that's it. So the background for Ezekiel is not the kind of more familiar teaching of resurrection that we have. So if we think, looking at this valley, that it looks a pretty hopeless situation, tens of thousands, perhaps millions of utterly desiccated bones, then much more for Ezekiel. And remember, in those situations, those resurrections or resuscitations, the bodies were still warm, weren't they? They still had flesh on them. They still looked like human beings. But these don't. This is just a bunch of scattered, dried out bones. The situation seems to be completely and utterly hopeless. And Ezekiel then leaves it then wisely, as I say, to the Lord's decision. What's he going to do? And he orders him then, Ezekiel style, prophesy to these bones. Speak to these dry bones. A great act of faith then, even in a vision for Ezekiel. He's got to prophesy to these utterly desiccated bones so that they will live. And as the faithful prophet we've seen, that's indeed what he does. He prophesies as the Lord says. And he then has this, what has been a fantastic experience of all these bones clattering together. There'll be femurs and tibias and fibulae flying together all over the place. We read of them, the great rattling sound of these tens of thousands of bones joining up into these skeletons. And then after all the bones have clattered together, he then sees the tendons growing out of them all. And he then sees the muscles and the inward fleshly parts, the livers, kidneys and so on, growing in. And finally he sees the skin growing to cover them. Must have been a fantastic vision that he was given here. But at the end of that then, it isn't finished, is it? Because all these bodies, which now look like bodies, they're still dead. And the account here is reminiscent of Eden, isn't it? Where Adam is made in two stages. So these bodies, these dead bones rather, are made alive in two stages. First of all, the physical body, and then the breath or spirit comes. And so the second stage from verse 9, he's to prophesy to the breath or wind. So that the wind, the breath, would come in to these bodies, much more now than skeletons. Bodies, and they are made alive, and they stand up. What a fantastic vision. And they're described, note, as a vast army. I touched earlier on the fact that this is an army that has been defeated in battle. That's why in verse 9, at the end, we read, "Breathe into these slain." This is a vision, then, of a slain army. We learn that they are the house of Israel. This is Israel slain, as it were, in battle. A great defeated army. And an army that was not only defeated, but left for disgrace. It was, in the ancient Near East, a disgrace to leave a body out, unburied. But these bodies were left like that, weren't they? Scattered all over the valley, unburied, dishonoured bodies. Not put in tombs or graves. Left for the scavenging beasts to eat. Left for the vultures to descend on and tear. Left to be dishonoured and defiled. There on the valley floor. Left to decay and rot. This is a dishonoured, defeated army, and it was the Lord's people. I don't think we're meant then to see that this was any particular army. This was a vision then of the Lord's people, the army of the Lord. Utterly defeated, disgraced and defiled. As I'm finding more D's in this this evening. So it was a disgraced, defiled, defeated army of the Lord. And yet now who were brought back to life. And as I say then, this is, I think, to say that the previous generations, all those who've died, it isn't over for them. And we come then in particular to his interpretation in verses 12 to 14, which I think confirms this. For the interpretation then gives us a twist, doesn't it? Because Ezekiel, in his interpretation, says, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, "I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them." And in verse 13, "When I open your graves and bring you up from them." Now these people weren't in graves. In the vision he doesn't see people in tombs or in graves. He sees bones of this defeated and defiled army scattered over a valley floor. But the interpretation then gives a sudden twist, a surprising twist here, doesn't it? The interpretation that you would expect from the vision is that just as Joshua led the army of the Lord to conquer the promised land, to establish the Lord's people in the land, then the Lord is going to do this again for his people in the future. He's going to bring together a new living army of God, a new people, and they're going to go into the land again. And they are going to go back to the land, as we read. The end of verse 12, "I will bring you back to the land of Israel." But they're not going to go back in that way, are they? The way they're going to go back is not by having to defeat some kind of future bunch of Canaanites. Because in the interpretation, these people are raised from the dead, from tombs and graves, in order to enter the land. And remember that we've seen the significance of this language of the land in the future. We saw it last week. We saw it touched on in chapter 34. That the land of which Ezekiel speaks here is the fulfillment of Canaan. It is the heavenly land, the promised messianic land, the restored Eden that they're going to enter. And I think we see further confirmation that's so in verse 14 when we have another twist. I will put my spirit in you and you will live. Now that phrase, I will put my spirit in you, is a phrase that Ezekiel has used back in chapter 36 when he spoke of the glorious new covenant blessings that the Lord was going to grant to his people last week in chapter 36. And verse 27, he said, and I will put my spirit in you. For the future people then that Ezekiel was looking to, he said, I in the future will put my spirit in these people. They are going to be people now with new hearts, not stony hearts, fleshly hearts. People who love the Lord and obey his laws and so on. A cleansed people and all those blessings. Well, Ezekiel here, by using this phrase, I will put my spirit in you, he wants us to look back to those blessings in chapter 36. These then are not blessings merely for a future people. They are blessings that will be enjoyed by these previous generations too. But the twist, of course, is also in the fact it's my spirit who is going to do this, isn't it? Now, those of you who know Hebrew will know that the word ruach, the spirit, has been used several times in this chapter because it can also be translated as breath. Or as wind. So when Ezekiel prophesies to the breath and it comes from the four winds and so on, he's using this word. And I think the NIV's translation is correct. It should be wind and breath at those points. But because this word can also mean spirit, and particularly spirit of God, then the fulfillment twists that. It's not merely a wind or a breath that we're talking about. This is God the Spirit himself, and we know that because it is my spirit, says the Lord. This is the Spirit of God who is going to do this. It's not merely then that these dead bodies are going to be resuscitated, as it were. They're not merely given life like Adam was in the Garden of Eden. They're given the kind of new covenant life that we read of in chapter 36, where my spirit, that is the Spirit of God, entered these people, giving them new hearts and all those blessings. This will be true then for these dead bones, this army of the Lord brought back to life, this army of Israel then. All these people, they too will enjoy these blessings that we've seen prophesied about the future people of God. Ezekiel's generation, the previous generations, they may die. They may be laid in their tombs. But Ezekiel says, one day, this will happen. One day, the Spirit of God will raise this great army of God from the graves, leading them into that fulfilled land of God and bestowing on them all the wonderful blessings that we have in Jesus Christ. Now, when I was preparing this, I was trying to make a clear division between Ezekiel's teaching, what Ezekiel says, and what the new covenant fulfillment is. And I've failed in that. It's extremely difficult to do that. And I've strayed into, as it were, New Testament fulfillment of what we're talking about here. Because what we're talking about here then is surely the great resurrection that the Lord will bring about through Jesus Christ when he raises his people from the graves and what we call the general resurrection of the dead. And when he then establishes all his people, past, present, future, who have died, into that heavenly land of which we considered last week, with all those blessings that he gives us in Jesus Christ in that heavenly land. So everything that we saw last week is not merely true, as it were, from Ezekiel's viewpoint, for that future people. It is true for all generations, All will be brought together. All will live under that great king, that great shepherd, Messiah king. All will enjoy the blessings of new life, shepherded by him. It's a fantastic vision, isn't it, here? It's a wonderful vision that brings together so much that we've seen in this book of Ezekiel. And then the second oracle then, dealing with that problem of division, that long-standing canker on God's people. What a blight it was for so many generations that they had been a divided nation, serving under different kings, not being a holy nation united under the one son of David, the one true king. And this then is what this sign act and its interpretation deal with. Because it remained a problem to Ezekiel's day. So he takes these two sticks. The first part then in verses 15 to 17 is then the sign act. This is the final sign act of the book. Ezekiel's done several other sign acts. This is a slightly more straightforward one, isn't it? He takes two sticks, so probably fairly large pieces of wood, because he has to write quite a lot of words on them. And he has to write then on one, belonging to Judah and the Israelites associated with him. And he has to write on the other one, Ephraim's stick, belonging to Joseph and all the house of Israel associated with him. Each stick then clearly referring to each of those two divided kingdoms. The northern kingdom, Ephraim, Israel. Ephraim, remember, one of Joseph's sons, that's why Joseph is used here, belonging to the house of Joseph. All the kings in the northern kingdom were Ephraimites. They were the dominant northern nation. They were then, this was kind of Joseph's kingdom. And then the southern kingdom, obviously Judah and the descendant kings from David. The northern kingdom, Ephraim, with its 10 tribes, the southern kingdom with its 2 tribes. And the reason for saying in each stick, and the Israelites associated with him, is to spell out that all of the tribes are going to partake in this joining together. It's not merely going to be, as it were, for the 2 tribes, the 2 leading tribes, Ephraim and Judah. It is, of course, going to be for all the Israelites associated with both of them. I think they probably use the term the Israelites rather than the tribes because there had been such a mingling. Remember, many of the northern tribes fled to the south when the apostate kings of Israel took over in the north. That's what we read of in Chronicles. And so the southern tribe, Judah, became populated also by many of these other tribes. But in any case, the point is clear, isn't it, that these two sticks then, representing these two divided nations, are to be joined together. Whether this was a miraculous act or an ordinary act in which he just took two sticks and tied them together, we don't know, and it clearly doesn't matter. The point is that he carries this act out before the people. They see then the writing on the two sticks. They see the two sticks joined together. And the meaning was surely pretty obvious. Unlike some of his sign acts, which were very difficult to understand, as we've seen, this one seemed very obvious. He's taken the two tribes and he's joined them together. It must mean that in the future there will be a joining together of the two divided nations. They will form one nation and one kingdom. And that by implication must mean that they will be in the one land together. Otherwise they couldn't be united meaningfully. And it must mean surely that they would be united under one king. As again, it couldn't be a meaningful uniting together of them, could it? Unless they had one king. So it must mean one nation now, or one kingdom under one king in one land. Very straightforward. But of course, we've learned that Ezekiel is a bit of a twisty prophet, and his peers, his associates in exile know this, don't they? And I think that's why they say in verse 18 to him, "When your countrymen ask you, won't you tell us what you mean by this? Won't you tell us what you mean by this, Ezekiel?" They know they're Ezekiel. They think, oh, come on, it can't be as straightforward as this. Seems a bit of a dumb question on the face of it, given the sign act itself. The interpretation, as I say, seems very straightforward. And when Ezekiel then gives the interpretation from verse 19 onwards, he begins along the lines that I've just said, doesn't he? The first verse is through to verse 22. Do explain it just as it would seem to mean, just as I've sketched it out for you. That they will be joined together. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. I will take the Israelites out of the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them and bring them back into their own land. I will make them one nation in the land, and there will be one king over all of them. One king, one nation joined together, then in one land. So far, so good. Very straightforward. But then after that, Ezekiel goes beyond, doesn't he? He goes beyond what the sticks could reasonably be understood to mean. Here's where he begins to twist again from verse 23. Where he says, they will no longer defile themselves with their idols and vile images or any of their offences. I will cleanse them. They will be my people and I will be their God. Now, of course, we recognise this language. It's familiar in Scripture, but it's familiar from the earlier chapters, isn't it? Where we've read that in this future era that Ezekiel has prophesied, he said he's going to cleanse this people from their sin. That's what we saw last week in chapter 36. And they will be a people now who do not defile the land, those mountains and hills, with their idolatry anymore. They're not going to be running off after the Baals and the Molochs anymore. They will be cleansed and they will be an obedient people. And in verse 24, they will have the king and he will indeed be David's son, the Messiah. They will have my servant David as king over them. They will all have one shepherd. Looking back then, of course, to chapter 34. So what Ezekiel is doing here is joining together all this teaching that we've seen in chapters 34, 35 and 36 again, isn't he? He's saying this is all one future that I'm bringing you in this series of oracles. And this people then, they will follow my laws and be careful to keep my decrees. Again, this is looking back to chapter 36, isn't it, that we saw last week. This people then, by the Spirit of God, by my Spirit, as he says, will be made a people who obey my laws. They will keep my laws, follow my decrees. That's what he said in chapter 36. It's the same future that he looks to here. He's going beyond the sticks, but he's bringing in what I'm saying about this reuniting. What I'm talking to you about of this one people, one king, one land in the future is the same as what I was talking to you about with those shepherds and sheep. It's the same I was telling you about the land. It's the same as I was telling you about that covenant of peace. They will live in the land, in verse 25, that I gave to my servant Jacob. And they will then, he says, be there forever under this king David, for generation after generation after generation, as it were, to spell out the time in that language. This will go on forever, and they will be under this great king. He will rule over them. In verse 26, I will make a covenant of peace with them. We read the covenant of peace earlier, didn't we? Back in chapter 34, Ezekiel referred then to the covenant of peace. The salvation blessings, shalom, peace, salvation, blessings that that king would bring. The king who would be the Lord himself and the son of David. That great shepherd king was going to establish the blessings of the covenant of peace, as we read of them in chapter 34. Well, here he is again, this great future king, establishing the blessings of peace amongst the people of God. It will be an everlasting covenant. They will multiply. They will increase in numbers, he says. That's what we read last week, isn't it, in chapter 36 and 35, of the great multiplication, as it were, of the Israelites in that future era. There wouldn't just be a few of them. It wouldn't be just like the remnant of the faithful ones. This would be a huge number of people in the future. So Ezekiel then, in his typical way, he goes way beyond what the synapt could be understood to mean. He draws in all this teaching that we've seen in these earlier New Covenant or Covenant of Peace chapters. To say this is all one glorious future for people of God, past, present and future. But he adds a further twist and something new, doesn't he, in verses 26 and 27. He says, I will put my sanctuary among them forever. My dwelling place will be with them. Now, if you were a Jew listening to Ezekiel, and if you were trying to understand this future that he prophesies, then you would have said, Ezekiel, there's something missing here. You've told us about a future with a messianic king. You've told us about this future land. You've told us about a united people. You've told us about all these wonderful blessings this massive number of people are going to have as they're united together under this great King Shepherd. But what about Jerusalem? What about Mount Zion? What about the temple of God? Where is that? And it's been conspicuous by its absence, hasn't it? To a Jew, and particularly, I think, to Ezekiel himself. Ezekiel, remember, was a priest. Ezekiel was a priest. I think he must have been thinking, well, but what about the temple? This looks fantastic, but am I going to have a role in the future as a priest? Is there going to be a temple for me to serve in? And the Lord says, yes, there will be a temple. I will put my sanctuary, that is my temple, among them forever. There will be an everlasting temple, he says, in the future. The temple, of course, was the dwelling place of God. The point of the temple wasn't that it was some beautiful building. It wasn't that it was secure. It wasn't that it was even the place where the sacrifices were offered. It was that it was the place where the Lord dwelt. It was the dwelling place of God among his people. And he says, yes, there will be a temple. There will be in the future a temple. I will dwell there in a temple among my people in this great future. Now, the temple that Solomon built, that temple was a very restricted and constrained thing. The Lord dwelt there, but you couldn't really access him. You couldn't get near him, could you? Because his dwelling place was there, hidden away in a small room at the back of the temple. He was there in the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. But nobody could go in there, could they? Just the high priest, very briefly, once a year. That was it. So it was a great privilege that the Lord dwelled there among his people. And it was to there that they were to go from all over Israel to bring their worship, to bring their offerings, to sing their thanksgiving and their praises to God. But they had to go through priests and they couldn't get near. There were these boundaries. They were cut off. They couldn't go in the holy place. And there was this great curtain. They were walled off from God himself. But it won't be like that in the future, will it? Because Ezekiel's sanctuary, the dwelling place of which Ezekiel speaks here, is not a building at all. Now, I suspect Ezekiel thought it probably was going to be a building. And when we come to the final great visionary sequence in chapters 40 to 48, we'll deal with this in more detail. But the future sanctuary, the future dwelling place of God that Ezekiel sees is not some fantastic art piece of architecture. It is not something made of wood and stone. And we have that from the mouth of our Lord, don't we? In John chapter 2, and John's account of the cleansing of the temple. Jesus cleanses the temple, and the Jews say to him, what miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and are you going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. They believed the scripture like the scripture here in Ezekiel 37, where Ezekiel looked to a future temple. And Jesus says, "I am that temple." For John, remember, describes the incarnation in this language, doesn't he? John chapter 1 and verse 14, the NIV has, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." He tabernacled, he made his dwelling place among us. God the Son comes to dwell in flesh, in the flesh, in the temple of his body amongst the people of God. So when Ezekiel then looks to a future sanctuary, when Ezekiel looks to a future dwelling place of the Lord in that great land, okay, he might have thought, and I think he probably did think he was going to get some building. But Jesus says, no, don't expect a building. I am that temple. And there are no barriers. And we do not need to make a great journey to Palestine and to Jerusalem, do we? By faith in him, through him, we have access, not to a little room at the back of a building on earth. We have access through him, into him, to the real sanctuary in heaven above, as the apostle says in Hebrews. Jesus has gone there ahead of us. He's opened the way to the real Holy of Holies in heaven itself. In him then, in him who is the true temple of God, of whom Solomon's temple was only a copy, we have access to God himself. We enjoy that immense privilege. And that's the future then, Ezekiel looks to. We enjoy it only partially. We enjoy it truly, really, but only partially. The ultimate, the full, the real fulfillment remains, as we'll see in chapters 40 to 48, when Ezekiel has a much fuller vision of that temple in the future. But as we then look at this wonderful chapter here, chapter 37, and as we build then on this sequence of teaching that Ezekiel has been bringing us, we see then that our Saviour Jesus Christ is not only the God with us, the Lord who has come down to deliver his people as the great shepherd. He's not only that promised Messiah, the Son of David. He is himself the temple of God, in whom we enjoy full and unfettered, unhindered access to the very presence of our living God, and through whom and in whom then we can enjoy real worship at times like this, where we gather in his name. He meets with us, we meet with him. We enjoy a taste then of that great future that Ezekiel saw, a future that remains to be completely fulfilled. But yet we have such a wonderful privilege now, yet one more privilege being built up that we then enjoy, that Ezekiel could only see. May the Lord then enable us to understand these things and to enjoy them more and more. Amen. We'll close with number 321. 321. A hymn that touches on some of those privileges that we have in Jesus Christ and of the worship of God's people in heaven. 10,000 times 10,000. 321.